Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, just over 500 years ago, an extremely devout Augustinian monk went to Rome in an attempt to settle a dispute among his brethren. However, what he found upon his arrival changed the course of the world forever. In what was touted as Holy Rome, truly holy because of the holy martyrs dripping with their blood, this monk found anything but holiness. Priests were indulging in all sorts of immorality. He attempted to say Mass at a private altar, and yet he was rushed away by another fellow priest. As legend has it, as he climbed the Scala Sancta on his knees, he recited the Lord's Prayer on each of the 28 steps in order that he would receive 1,000 years penance on behalf of his grandfather. Upon reaching the top, he is said to have been overwhelmed with doubt and wondered aloud, "Who knows if any of this is true?" He had hoped to find peace with God through his work at the monastery, and yet here, as he ascended these steps, these hopes that he had had were dashed into disillusionment. Most of you know that this monk was the famous, or perhaps infamous, Martin Luther. And while there's much uncertainty surrounding the way that he retells history, there is little doubt that he was eventually overcome with rage because of the abuses he saw in the Roman Church. Regardless of how much you like Luther or even agree with his conclusions, he railed against what he perceived to be rampant attacks on the good news of God's unmerited grace. His famous 95 Theses was the sounding alarm against a system that promised God's mercy without penance on behalf of the sinner. Eventually, Luther came to believe what all Protestants should affirm, that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. For all his faults, Luther's passion for God's glory has very few rivals. Our story today, however, tells of one whose passion for God's glory was infinitely greater than Luther's. And the passion that we will see fleshed out today is not tarnished with any of Luther's sins. The passion, the zeal, the jealousy for God's glory of this one is the very zeal of God Himself. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's most holy word from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And if, I don't know what just happened with the lights, but if you could turn them things down, I'll be sweating soon. Hear God's word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. All right, a couple of weeks ago, we walked through how we all come to Jesus with our own perception of who He is. And that's actually okay in a sense, because that's the best that any of us can do. We also, that week, talked about how true disciples are on a journey with Jesus. And if that is a legitimate journey, there's an ongoing wrestling between who we perceive Jesus to be and who He reveals Himself to be. We are constantly faced with whether we're only going to trust our version of Him or if we're going to trust Him as He actually is. This story today is likely one that will continue to force that tension for some of us in ways that previous stories have not done. If you remember, thus far, Jesus has been quite appealing. He's been set forth as the eternal Word of God, the Creator of all things. He's been the source of life, and He's been set forth as light who shines into darkness. He's been said to reveal the glory of God perfectly. He's been said to be God, very God. He's been called the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. He's been called Teacher. He's been called the Promised One and the King. And then last week we saw how Jesus pours out grace upon grace, even for those who aren't expecting it. I mean, who doesn't want light in their darkest moments? Who doesn't want to be taught by the wisest man ever to walk the face of the earth? Even Anabaptists like wine in private. Jesus has been said to be everything we need so far, and He's been so in ways that we like. And yet in our story today, while He seems initially to act out of character from what we've seen from Him so far, I want to contend that even here, Jesus is being exactly what we need. And my hope for us is that when we're all said and done, even this will be a Jesus that we don't just need, but a Jesus that we come to love and a Jesus we come to believe in yet again. Our text lays out quite nicely for us to look at three things. First, we are going to see what it is that Jesus does. Then we're going to look at why He does what He does. And then how He can possibly do such a thing. And the hope would be that after we see all of that, we will see what impact this should have to us, in us, and through us as we go forth from here. So first, we're going to see what Jesus does. And if you heard it in our scripture reading, it probably sounds a bit extreme. After the wedding, Jesus, His mother, His half-brothers, and His disciples go to Capernaum, and there they stay for a few days, likely resting from those exhausting activities. And then here in our text, Jesus, along with all the other faithful Jews, goes up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Passover is one of the three Shalosh Regalim, the three annual pilgrimage festivals that all Jewish males were required to attend, along with the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. And since Jerusalem is a city on a hill, no matter which direction you're coming from, you had to go up to Jerusalem. You had to ascend to Jerusalem. Tradition has it that as God's people would ascend to Jerusalem, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent. And as a traveler going up to Israel, singing these songs would come to life. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord." To You I lift up my eyes, O Lord, You who are enthroned above the heavens. Unless the Lord builds His temple, those who build it labor in vain. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in His ways. Out of these depths I cry to You, O Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. I wait, and my soul hopes in the word of the Lord. As they go up to Jerusalem, God's people were to prepare their hearts to enter into His presence. And during Passover, the idea of approaching God in their sins that they might be forgiven was to take center stage. The idea of approaching God in His temple while they were still in their sins was meant to weigh heavy on them. And then when they arrived, they were to take a sacrifice to the priest and have it slain, representing what should be happening to them in the presence of a holy God. Passover was to be a somber delight for all who trusted in God and who waited for His ultimate deliverer to rescue them. And so as the most faithful Jew, we can imagine Jesus traveling these 100 miles, going up to Jerusalem with the songs of any ordinary Jew echoing in his mind. And yet we know that Jesus was different from all other Jews. He was making this journey knowing what this ascent meant for Him, knowing that all of this symbolism, all of this typology was meant to culminate in Him. Imagine the weight on Jesus' shoulders as He is ascending, as He is going up to Jerusalem as the Lamb of God who would be slain. As He climbs the steps of the temple, the final psalm of ascent being sung, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the Holy One." And yet, what does Jesus find? He finds oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers in the temple. Now, one would expect to find all of this in Jerusalem during this time. After all, Jesus Himself had traveled over 100 miles, and God's Word had made provision for travelers to be able to take money with them, purchase their animals once they got to Jerusalem in order to make their sacrifices. And at one time, the animals were sold nearby at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And yet, here, Jesus comes into the temple and sees this going on. Some of us get distracted by a cooing baby or a kid rolling around on the floor and find that somewhat distracting. But imagine trying to worship with cattle lowing and sheep baaing, or whatever sheep do, with pigeons flapping around, with all of the things that unhousebroken animals do. And then you add all of that to the noise and the clamor of haggling over exchange rates. And it's not hard to imagine how quickly the impact and the weight of the Psalms faded from one's mind. This is the scene Jesus encounters, and He turns into what seems like a very different Jesus than we've seen so far. One of my favorite movies, Tombstone. When a man is offloading a horse, he's hitting him with ropes, and Wyatt Earp comes up and he snatches the ropes out of the man's hand and he smacks him across the face with it, and he looks him dead into his eyes and he says, "Hurts, don't it?" I kind of feel like that's what's going on here. Now, some would say that the whips that Jesus has made were made of rushes or of reeds, and so He wasn't hurting anyone. But if I'm a grown man, some dude isn't chasing me off with some long grass. And if you have worked with any cattle that have any comfort level with human beings, they ain't budging either. But John says Jesus made a whip of cords and He drove them out. And it doesn't just say that Jesus used the whip on the animals. He drove them all out, man and beast alike. He scatters their coins. He turns over their tables. He says to the guys selling pigeons in what I imagine to be his ontological Wyatt Earp, take these things away. You are not making my Father's house into a house of trade. Now you're a disciple of Jesus. You've followed him a little while and you've already seen him do some amazing things. Just a few days ago, Jesus is a guest at a wedding and he stays quietly behind the scenes. Provides grace upon grace in providing hundreds of gallons of good wine to the guests. And you've gone with him to Passover, knowing that your old teacher John said that he was a lamb who would take away the sins of the world. But here he's anything but a lamb. Here he is a roaring lion. You've been to Passover every year. You've seen these things, and while maybe you're annoyed, you've never really thought much about it. I mean, that's just how things are. In fact, this new setup is actually quite relevant. It's quite convenient. But now, all of a sudden, your rabbi, your teacher, he seems to lose it. You see what Jesus does, but as you're watching, you're wondering, why is he doing this with such passion and such vigor? And that brings us to our second point. Why does Jesus act like this? We are told that his disciples remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, Reformed people sometimes use this text to teach on the regulative principle. Some would have us take this passage to mean that Jesus comes into the temple because he wants to break down formal worship and free us to worship wherever we want. Others would say Jesus took issue with the idolatrous coinage being used. And still others highlight that the rich were taking advantage of the poor, or they pull in from the synoptics the fact that the Gentiles weren't permitted to be in the house of prayer as God's Word said they should. And while all those may be worth discussing, none of these reasons are mentioned in John's text. We're told that Jesus says, "You are not making my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples interpret the psalmist Christocentrically. They remembered, they recounted, they recalled that zeal for God's house consumed the Davidic king. David was desiring to build a house for God's people where God would dwell with his people. And even though David's son would be the one to build it, David was so zealous for God's house that he was willing to do all the dirty work and receive none of the glory. He made all of the preparations. He made all of the plans. He gathered all of the materials and laid everything out so that his son could build a house for God. And though we know that that house was destroyed and replaced by a lesser house, since Jesus was the true King of Israel, the true Son of David, his disciples were actually not surprised to see such zeal for the house of God. These people had ripped the heart out of proper worship, and Jesus was right to be angry. This was his Father's house. And by implication, this was his house. This was a place where God's children were to come and to remember who he was and why they were there. Remember, this particular case is Passover, and God's people were coming to remember his mighty acts in delivering them from slavery in the past, and his provision in forbearing their sins, and his promise to deliver them from death. They were to approach, letting the songs of ascent seep into their souls. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, who should stand?" To which the obvious answer is no one. And yet here on Passover, they were still permitted to bring a sacrifice for their sins. As they brought the animal through the outer court of the Gentile seekers into the middle court of women. They would go up together with this animal. Even further up, up 15 steps, one for each song of ascent into the court of men. And they would continue on bringing their sacrifice up to the priest, who would finally take his knife and spill the animal's blood. This moment was meant to be somber as the lifeblood poured out of the animal until it ceased all movement. This blood should be mine. And as they walk out with a heavy heart, joy was to swell up within them. Perhaps bringing to mind Psalm 135, after all the songs of ascent, praise the Lord. Praise His name. Give praise, O servants, to the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Instead, the courts of the house of God were being trampled on by this frenetic activity. This Lamb of God was infuriated by the lack of reverence that was supposed to be going on here. What was supposed to be a contemplative time with God had turned into a casual religious exercise. And as the Lamb of God and the true King and the true Son of God, Jesus had every right to be incensed. And so, like a furious husband whose wife has been ravished by another man, Jesus was rightfully jealous for the glory being taken from His Father. In Malachi 3, God says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into His temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming. But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears?" The men in the temple didn't stand. They fled at the Lord's coming. And as often is the case when people are called out for whorish worship, these cowards respond with, "Well, who do you think you are? Prove yourself. What sign are you going to show us that says you have the right to do these things?" And Jesus responds with a veiled answer of our third point. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Y'all, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. To which they respond dismissively, "This temple took 46 years to complete, and you think that you're going to raise it again in 3 days?" And scene. Now, if you're there, you might not have understood and followed Jesus. This is actually a quite believable response, is it not? I mean, think about it. Some dude comes in here chasing us around with whips and assuming none of us is packing. We run out in the street and we say, "What on earth are you doing?" He tells us, "Destroy this building and I will raise it up in 3 days." I mean, how many of you are going to take this guy seriously? And how many of you are going to think that he's some dude from down the hill that's off his meds? Right? And I'm not talking pejoratively about anyone down the street, but I'm saying it to highlight the historicity of what's going on here. This would have been a very understandable response. And some people would say they want to argue over whether there's two cleansing or not. Well, sure, there's two cleansings. They didn't take this seriously. R.C. Sproul knowingly asked, "How long before those tables were upright once more and the money changers were back in business?" The response of Jesus at this point of His ministry is ludicrous. And if you don't understand Him, and obviously they didn't, this is understandable. The only reason we gloss over this is because we know the rest of the story. And John and his disciples were no different. At the time, everyone thought Jesus was talking about a building. And that really was crazy. It was only after the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead did the disciples realize he indeed provided the very sign he promised. But is that any less crazy, considering what Jesus is claiming? We are told that the temple Jesus was referring to was his body, and this isn't a reference to the Pauline usage of the word. He's talking about his physical body being the very temple of God. Now, since we are not ancients, that concept could potentially pass right over us. But Jesus is making a profound claim. Temples were houses of God. People would construct them so that the gods would have a place to dwell. And what's more, they would construct these temples so that they could make contact with the divine. Think about what happened at Babel. Mankind had been sent east, and in Genesis 10, we are told that they were coming back toward Eden. They found a plain there, and they built a huge tower, a temple of sorts, to reach the heavens. They were attempting to make their way back to God. And that's a pull inside many of us. We want to go home. We want to go to the place where Adam and Eve dwelled with God and where God dwelled with man, but we don't agree about where the temple is. Nearly every religion has the idea of a sacred space where man and divine can occupy the same locale. This is the idea behind building a temple, having God and man occupy one place. Jesus isn't tearing down the idea of a temple so that we can worship wherever we want. Jesus is saying He is that place. He is the place where the divine and human dwell perfectly. Like in Eden, God had built His temple, and like in Babel, God had to come down. In Jesus, God Himself had come down. God tabernacled among us. This command He's given them to destroy this temple would be fulfilled. And indeed, zeal for God's house would eat Him up. It would consume Him. After the resurrection, all of this clicks for the disciples. They didn't weep like their forefathers in Ezra when they saw that the second temple was inferior to the first. Rather, they remembered Jesus had said this and they believed the word Jesus had spoken. They realized that the temple, the place where God and man came together, was in the person of Jesus. And this is that Jesus John is calling on us to believe so that we might have life in His name. All other man-made temples require man to bring something to God that there might be some equitable form of transaction. All of man-made religions are essentially money changers. But in Jesus, it is God who brings everything. God brings Himself. If they had been worshiping rightly at the temple during Passover, they may have been ready. But they weren't. They had bought into the frenzy of religious life and they had preferred it because they could sort of come and go. They could come, they could go through the motions and they could have their consciences appeased. But you see, Jesus loved them too much to leave them to themselves. Remember when we said that some of us prefer the John Lennon Jesus, "All you need is love"? And if you're willing to follow Him, you'll find out that He is that, but He's that and more. Well, last week we saw that On the surface, he appears to be all you need is love, Jesus. But this is the same Jesus. Because he is love, he hates that which would distract us from what is good and what is true and what is beautiful and what is right. He hates anything that would distract us from him, and that includes transactional religion and deviant worship. He gets angry and zealous, not because he wants to withhold something from us, but because he has something more for us. He wants us to reject the idea of ancient temple worship where we entice God to come to us. He wants us to embrace Him, the true temple, who has come to us willingly and freely. And brothers and sisters, this is the Jesus I want us to wrestle with and believe in this morning. If you have tables of exchange set up in your hearts and minds, let Him turn them over that you might worship Him as He truly is and not just how we've perceived Him to be. For it's when you know and when you trust this Jesus, you see that God really does care how He is worshipped. And that is a gracious thing. Jesus has acted like a faithful priest. He's guarding the temple from idolatry. He's the true worship warrior with perfect motives. And He frees us to worship rightly. We no longer have to be slaves to however we want to worship. We are freed from cultural captivity, whether it be captivity of the 21st or the 17th century variety. We are freed from our own personal battles over preference. We are freed from the frenzy and the frenetic, free to see God for who He is and to be seen for who we are. And this frees us to be reverent. It frees us to be cross-cultural and hospitable when we are freed to focus on Christ, the center. And then perhaps what's even most relieving, our consciences are freed from transactional worship. And they are delivered into a relational, contemplative one where we are invited and free to engage the true temple and to draw near to the one in whom God and man meet. And we are free to do so in worship and in prayer. And let's do that now. Oh God, we thank You for the various ways in which You reveal Yourselves to us. We thank You for the inspiration of John by Your Spirit. We thank You that week after week You are so gracious to turn over our tables and to call us back again to see the God-man, Jesus Christ. We ask for grace upon grace for those of us who are tempted to try to live good and play nice and hope that we will get what we need. Free us, even if it be by a whip of cords, to see that Jesus doesn't work in that way. Lift Him high up before us now. And as Jews of old ascended to Jerusalem, we ascend now to behold the person and work of Christ. We embrace Him, the true temple and the living God, for His glory and for our good. Amen.